Good afternoon and welcome to Issues Etc. We are live today. Yes, we are live. After a little hiatus with Todd Wilkin on vacation, Ken Sherb in Studio A, proud and happy to be with you this afternoon for a really jam-packed 3 hours of Issues Etc. Coming up, we're going to get an update live from Washington, D.C. The March for Life is occurring there, an annual event that occurs roughly on the anniversary date of the Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision from 1973. Ed Zito of Lutherans for Life will be joining us here in just a moment. Then we're going to be talking for the balance of this half hour with Gretchen Pasentino, the co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California. Gretchen will be on the road joining us from somewhere on the way back from Oregon. But we're going to talk about responding to pro-choice arguments. And then at 3:30, Dr. Paul Robbie of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis joins us to talk about an important New Testament passage and a frequently misunderstood New Testament passage, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Should you go scurrying for your Bible right now? I won't tell you anymore, just tease you a little bit. We'll talk with Paul for an hour between roughly 3:30 and 4:30. At 4:30, we've got Greg Kolkel coming in to talk about tolerance. Dr. Joel Heck at 5:05. Part of our series on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month about C.S. Lewis on education. He'll be talking about C.S. Lewis's career as a student. And finally, wrapping it up, just after the 5:30 break, Dr. Uwe Simonetto of Concordia Seminary talks with us about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the 100th anniversary of whose birth is just around the corner. In the meantime, probably the big news story of the day that we want to follow here on Issues Etc. has to do with the March for Life in Washington, D.C. At the other end of our line is the Director of Outreach for Lutherans for Life, Ed Zito. Ed, tell us a bit about what's going on.
Hi, Ken. Thank you for this opportunity to be here. It's been a great day here in Washington, D.C. We've had tens of thousands of pro-life Christians witnessing to the nation that life is precious and valuable and should be protected. We started the march on the corner of 7th and Constitution, which is near the National way up to the Supreme Court.
Okay, could you give us a little bit more of that? Just repeat the last 10 seconds of what you said, because you kind of cut out on us, Ed.
Okay, sorry about that. We started the march at the corner of 7th and Constitution, and we went right up Constitution all the way up to the Supreme Court. The Constitution Avenue was wall-to-wall people, and we just had a great time witnessing to the nation how precious life is.
In terms of the size of the crowd, how does this compare with previous years?
I've been to several, and I think this is one of the larger crowds. Although the weather did play a small part, I believe most people still come out. It's in the 40s, low 40s, and there was a lot of prediction of rain, but it didn't really rain on us, and people came out in droves to witness about the sanctity of human life.
Well, I'm glad that the weather kind of held up for you. What kinds of speeches might have been made, or is this really an occasion where it's conducive to the making of speeches?
Well, it's a little bit of both. In past years, we started the march down by the Washington Monument, and they used to have speeches made and politicians who spoke out for life. This year was a little different. They moved the starting point to the corner of 7th and Constitution, and so you really didn't get to hear many of the speeches, but we did have many groups from all walks of Christianity who were here to witness.
Sometimes it's more important to explain the obvious than to elucidate the obscure, someone once said. So tell me the obvious. Why is it important that this happens every year?
Well, it's important to remember that the Supreme Court decision that was handed down in 1973 legalized abortion on demand during all 9 months of pregnancy. And we need to remind the country, the nation, that of how many abortions are actually performed every year. According to the Alan Guttmacher Institute, they estimate that there's 1.29 million abortions every year. And we need to tell the nation that most Americans are against abortion on demand.
Now, you mentioned that this was a group of Christians out there marching. Let me play with you a little bit. How do you know? Did you give them a little conversion test or something?
No. Actually, people were proud to carry signs and banners. Many archdioceses from the Roman Catholic Church were present. Of course, Lutherans for Life had our own banner. We had Noel, which is the pro-life group in the Anglican tradition. They were here. So that's how we could tell that everyone was, you know, who was participating was a Christian.
We have a little sound cut of President George W. Bush, who I think, tell me a little bit about setting this up, Ed. You had some sound piped in from him. He was on the road himself, but did address at least a portion of the crowd, right?
Correct. Generally speaking, what they do is they have speakers set up near the Washington Monument so that you can hear some of those speeches.
All right. Well, let's take just a little bit of George Bush's remarks to the crowd here for the March for Life.
This is a cause that appeals to the conscience of our citizens and is rooted in America's deepest principles. And history tells us that with such a cause, we will prevail.
So President George Bush talking to the March for Life crowd in Washington, D.C. today. What kind of impact does that have on a group like this to hear the President of the United States obviously joining in with their chorus of their voices?
Ed. Well, it lifts everyone spirits up, and it really increases the enthusiasm that everyone has just to know that the leader of this nation is pro-life and believes that life is precious.
Well, there's an awful lot of work yet to be done, and I know that you folks at Lutherans for Life are among those in the forefront getting it done, and we thank you for that.
Thank you.
Ed Zito in Washington, D.C., he was at the March for Life today. Of course, yesterday, January 22nd was the anniversary, what would it be, 33 years now since the Roe versus Wade decision was handed down by the Supreme Court, and that March for Life goes on every year. Every year, about this time of year, Roe versus Wade has kind of put the whole matter of the sanctity of life, particularly the issue of abortion, but other things, on our mental map. Joining us now at the other end of our line is Gretchen Passantino, who will have to tell us exactly where she is, but she's going to talk to us about responding to pro-choice arguments. Gretchen, welcome to Issues Etc. again.
Well, thank you so much, and it's good to talk to you. It's been a while.
Yeah, really. For me, too. So yeah. Where exactly are you, somewhere between Oregon and California?
Well, right just to the east of Yosemite right now, staring up at the beautiful snow-covered mountains.
Oh.
Little tiny Bishop, California, it's known as, oh, isn't that that hole in the middle of nowhere? And it is a hole in the middle of nowhere, but I'm glad I can be here and be talking to you about something that's so important, which is the right of every human being to live. And just because somebody isn't born yet doesn't mean that he or she doesn't have the right to live.
Now, the whole dynamic of the debate about abortion has really changed in the last 33 years since Roe versus Wade. Isn't that right? I mean, when Roe versus Wade was first handed down, the key questions in the debate were, is the fetus human? Is the fetus alive? And we have come way past those, haven't we?
Well, we certainly have. And if I think back to 33 years ago when I was just coming out of my teen years, that was an issue that was really important for the women of my age because, you know, in the whole hippie time and make love, not war, a lot of young women my age were facing issues about abortion and what does it mean. And I'll tell you, as somebody who was there, we had no idea that when we were getting abortions, we were killing human beings. We thought we were expressing our freedom. We thought we were exercising our rights to our own bodies. We thought that we were merely excising a piece of tissue, that it was a more minor surgery than an appendectomy or something like that. And yet today, young women the age I was then, young men, women in their teen years and in their 20 years, they know full well that when they have an abortion, they are killing their child. They know that this is a human being we're talking about. But the morals have so changed in 33 years that today people talk about quality of life. They talk about ranking people's rights. The woman's right to her body supersedes that of her unborn child. They talk about personhood not in the sense of are you a person or are you not a person, but are you a person with rights because you have associations with the community and you can interact socially. If we were to tell young women my age in the late 60s and early 70s that in barely less than 40 years, we would be arguing not is it right to kill human beings, but is it right to kill certain human beings? We would have been appalled. Today, though, people think nothing of it. After all, we can't see this baby. We don't interact with this baby. And the woman's right supersedes everything, even human rights.
This is an interesting point you make, Gretchen, and you're really just underlining what I was getting at, and that is that things have hardly changed for the better. The discourse, as it has evolved over the last 33 years, has gotten downright frightening because now, as you say, we are quite aware that we are talking about killing human beings, and it doesn't seem to faze people that much. And I guess that's the numbing effect of 33 years, is it not?
Well, when we have ethicists who say that parents ought to have the right to terminate the life of their newborn child, up to 3 to 7 days after birth. When we have ethicists arguing that until a child can learn to communicate meaningfully at about 3 years of age, they should have subhuman rights, then we are really facing a horrible, horrible future for anybody who's at risk. What if you're not quite intelligent enough? What if you struggle with emotional issues and can't hold a job? What if you are physically impaired and need to be taken care of? What if you're getting old and your money's running out? I think the Supreme Court's upholding of the Oregon right to suicide, doctor-assisted suicide last week, which is really doctor-assisted murder, is an indication that we are no longer valuing human life above everything. We're valuing human convenience. And I'd like to bring this into a wider ethical context. Over the last 30 to 40 years, we have also shifted from an ethic of what is good for society as a whole and how can we benefit others as we would like to be benefited, which is kind of a generalization of the golden rule, to instead what will make me happy, what will fulfill me. Regardless of our arguments about personhood or meaningful personhood, if we all live by the golden rule, what's the kind thing to do, what's the good thing to do, what will benefit the other person, we would not be so quick to insist, it's my right, I can kill my baby if I want to.
Well, and as somebody once suggested to me, a hunter out in the wilderness is not going to just take a shot at anything that moves. Because it could be another hunter. It might not be the animal that he's tracking. I mean, even if there were any doubt about this at all, wouldn't the prudent and really correct ethical choice to be to preserve life rather than destroy it?
Well, the correct ethical choice is to preserve life rather than destroy it, even if you're going on probabilities or chance. If you assume that other humans have the same value that you do, but we have such a me culture now. What pleases me, what fulfills me, what gratifies me, what makes me happy, that has become our supreme ethic. As soon as we have the individual as the supreme ethic, anything is possible as long as I get my own rights.
So this is a sad comment on the culture as we have been trying to, at least putatively in so many ways, extend rights to various people. Now we're talking about taking them away from those who are the very youngest. As you say, even after they're born, ethicists talking about rights not becoming fully mature until a person reaches an age of maturity. Where does all this lead, Gretchen?
I think what it leads to is a kind of eugenics that is more horrible than the eugenics practiced by the Nazis in World War II when they eliminated the gypsies, the mentally retarded, the physically handicapped veterans of World War I, the Jews, and all others that they denigrated. It leads us into a eugenics that is so subtle and so pernicious because it's underground, because we speak in terms of human rights, but what we really mean is me rights. And that's only a slight step away from might is right. the me who is the most powerful is the one who determines what's right and what's wrong. If I have enough power to overcome you, then I have the right to do it if it will make me happy, if it will fulfill me. Think about if you were an elderly person and you had very little left in your estate and you were not physically capable of caring for yourself and your family was there supporting you and loving you, and yet looking at that dwindling estate, looking at the increasing amount of care you were going to need. If you lived in a state where physician-assisted murder was legal, would you feel some sort of a compulsion to end your life precipitously? Because after all, you don't have the quality of life that others do. After all, you're using up the estate that could go to your children and your grandchildren. When we say that quality of life determines the right to life, then what we're really saying is that some people are better than other people, and then it's a matter of those with the most power are those who prevail.
When you talk about Oregon and the physician-assisted suicide, I can even imagine somebody in the straits you describe, an elderly person, thinking to themselves, I'm just going to call somebody, and if I live in Oregon, and help them, have them help me end my life so that I don't put my family through the decision of whether they're going to do it.
Exactly right. And yet if we had a culture where we valued all human life, where we understood that there is a purpose to suffering, Paul said in the book of Philippians that he wanted to be conformed not only to the power of Christ's resurrection, but also to the image of his suffering. When we understand that we can glorify God in our patient suffering, when we can glorify God in valuing the tiniest, the weakest, the most helpless, and the most needy human beings, then we are truly rising to the image that God created us in, his own image. When it's me first, I have my rights image, it's not the image of God, it's the image of the devil.
We probably got listeners right out now, Gretchen, saying, well, okay, this is subtle, I recognize the danger you're talking about. What can I do to kind of help blow the whistle on this? Obviously, you and I have the capacity to do a radio interview here. Not everybody does. What kinds of ways even should we discipline our speech in order to talk most helpfully about these matters?
There's a wide variety of things that we can do, and it doesn't necessarily mean that we have to stand in front of an abortion clinic or march on Washington or write letters to the editor, although all of those things are valuable, and if you can do that, that's a great thing. But just things like when you're talking to someone about a preborn baby, talk about the preborn baby, not the fetus, even though fetus is a Latin word for baby. Most of us just think of it as that's a scientific term. Don't say it is growing quickly. Say he or she is growing quickly. Don't talk about preborn babies as it's. We can model it mostly by our discipleship in Christ. When we live as a Christian who thinks of others first instead of ourselves first, who models that patient suffering is something that brings glory to God and brings beauty and love to the world. When we treat those around us who are suffering, who are disabled, who perhaps are not nice to be around, as though they were created in God's image and are people loved by God, then we're setting a standard and being a role model that all human lives are important. The homeless bum in the park, the old woman in the nursing home who can't get out of bed, the preborn baby. When we shift those who are unpleasant out of our sight, out of our minds, and out of our interaction, we're saying that they don't have the same value that we do. We're denigrating them. But then when we as Christians soothingly bathe that old woman and pray with her in the nursing home, when we help the bum in the park to make a decision about whether he's going to surrender his life to Christ or continue living on the margins of society, when we encourage women who have crisis pregnancies to care for themselves and we bring them what they need so that they can take care of themselves and their children, when we provide loving homes for children who have been born of women who are not capable of giving them the homes that they need, then we are demonstrating a true right to life, love for life, and a valuing of all humans created in the image of God.
What happens, though, when somebody kind of gets into your face or you kind of have a discussion that maybe not even through your planning it has kind of gotten into this area, and somebody simply makes the assertion, well, you know, I'm not sure that people should have rights the way adults do until they become adults. Maybe this is the kind of thing that somebody just sort of heard, and they could be experimenting on you with the idea to see what kind of a rise they're going to get out of you. What do you say?
Well, you know, I'm a professional debater. I do have advanced degrees. I've done a lot of professional debates, and I could give you dozens of rhetorical devices and logical arguments. There are some fantastic books available that I could refer to. Dr. Francis Beckwith has done a lot of work in this area. There are other good books on it. Norman Geisler has some good books, too. But I think on an individual level, if we treat the person we're talking with as Christ would have us treat everyone else, it would be less about the argument and the logic and more about the relationship. How would that person feel if his or her rights were not being respected? If he or she was told, you're not a valuable member of society because of X, Y, or Z? Bring it down to the personal level. Listen carefully and patiently. Let the person know that you respect them enough to listen to what they have to say. If you pray and ask God to give you an answer, if you speak directly to their question or objection, from your own experience, your own relationship with Christ and knowledge of Scripture, you'll go far farther than if you simply memorize an argument. And there's also nothing wrong with saying, you know, that's something I haven't thought about before, and I know for sure that protecting human life is the bottom line, but I don't really know how to answer you on that particular point, but I'd be happy to find out and talk to you about it again. You don't have to have all the answers. You do have a commitment to life and to God's Word and a desire to treat people gently and with love and yet not giving ground on the issues that are so important, like human life.
With just about a minute to go here in our interview, Gretchen, one more question. How do we extend this concern so that we who are concerned about these things are not just thinking about this stuff in the neighborhood of January 22nd?
You know, many of us as Christians have gotten caught up in the idea that, well, I'm saved now and I'm not going to hell, I'm going to go to heaven, and we forget about those around us who are desperately needing to know the gospel. Or we think about, who knows, the rapture could be tomorrow and then I will have left all of this world. But for the last 2,000 years, Christians have spent their entire lives mirroring the kingdom of God through their own lives. That's what we need to do. If you live as a Christian created in God's image, loving all humans, respecting all humans, desiring the best for others ahead of yourself, you will not only stand for the preborn on more than just January, but you will stand for all of those who are oppressed and who are in need because of the sin that we have in this world. Christ is the answer, and it's Christ lived every day as we go through our life.
Gretchen Passantino, you know, Gretchen, you make an excellent point there about suffering being a part of the Christian life. Paul wrote elsewhere to the Philippians, it is not only given to you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. And it looks like we're going to be suffering with this curse of abortion and other things for a while longer anyway in our society. Thanks for being with us this afternoon.
Thank you so much, and the Lord bless you. It was good to talk to you again.
Gretchen Passantino is co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California. We gave her an excuse to pull over and enjoy the scenery on our way from Oregon to California this afternoon. Coming up on a break here, after that, we'll have Dr. Paul Robbie in Studio A with us, talking about a passage that maybe raises questions for some people. How do you become a partaker of the divine nature? We'll find out when we come back.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe continues to score big at the box office. But what do we know about the author of The Chronicles of Narnia? How did C.S. Lewis's formative years help create this great writer, thinker, and educator? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for January is Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education. This new book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or find out more about Irrigating Deserts on our website, issuesetc.org. What can modern education learn from the educational philosophy of C.S. Lewis? How important is it to shape both head and heart? Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education by Dr. Joel Heck. The cost is $22.99. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Irrigating Deserts, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January.
For one global minute, leave behind the pressures and needs in America and focus your attention on the Thai Buddhists living in Thailand. This story comes from the Global Prayer Digest magazine. Your daughter is possessed by an evil spirit, said the Thai psychic. She must die in order to prevent calamity from falling upon your family. The 12-year-old girl ran out of the house, eyes wide in terror. Four relatives chased her down the street and beat her to death. In Thailand, most newspapers' classified sections overflow with ads by psychics looking for clients. Interest in fortune-telling is sweeping across the country. Only God can satisfy the spiritual hunger that is causing people to turn to psychics in Thailand. Pray more people in Thailand will turn to Jesus Christ and away from the enemy's destructive lies. Learn more about praying for Buddhists by visiting missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Because Andy Sexton and Laura Dunn live in Chicago but work in the suburbs, they are away from home most of the day. Add several trips out of town each month, and they don't get much time with Sam, their one-year-old Rottweiler. So Andy and Laura have installed web cameras to go online and see Sam any time of the day. Sam is not out of sight, not out of mind. Which introduces my point. The unborn in the early stages of pregnancy were physically out of sight when Roe v. Wade let them be put out of life on January 22, 1973. In the 33 years since that deadly and unjust decision, sonograms have become standard. Technology that gives us webcams and sonograms is not letting us put the unborn out of sight and pretend to put them out of mind. God sees as well. Jeremiah 1 verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Psalm 71 verse 6, you brought me forth from my mother's womb. Never out of the Creator's sight. Never out of the Creator's mind. Pray that more and more in our society will see the unborn in God's sight. Keep them in His loving mind and bring them forth into life. Thanks for listening. I'm Dale Meyer.
Our Redeemer Lutheran Church, 9135 Shelley Avenue in Overland, has been making disciples by sharing Christ's love through Christian day school education for more than 80 years. With classes from preschool through 8th grade, your child can experience the love of Jesus in a Christian learning environment. More information is available by calling Principal Tim Leinberger at 314-427-3462. Our Redeemer Lutheran Church and School, making disciples by sharing Christ's love with one another, the community, and the world.
Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin on Issues Etc. It's interesting. Todd has been on vacation for, what, over a week now, right? By the way, he's coming back. He'll be back here in the studio on Thursday afternoon this week. But he's been on vacation for a while, and there have been a lot of rerun episodes. No, I shouldn't say that. I should say the best of Issues Etc. is what has been on for the last few days. And so people may be wondering if what they're hearing is truly live. This reminds me of a illusion I saw done by the illusionists Penn and Teller. One time they were in a situation where they had a TV camera on them. They were sitting behind a desk, and it was a weird set of circumstances. Things were falling up. I mean, the normal laws of gravity just seemed to be suspended in many ways. And they kept saying, now you may think we're doing this with trick editing. You may think we're stopping the film and then going back and cutting, but I'm telling you, we are live. And they'd ask the audience, are we live? And the audience would go nuts and say, yes, yes, we are live. Well, eventually, with Penn and Teller, the camera pulls back and you can see what's really going on. They're behind a desk in a little cubicle. They look like they're in the center square of the Hollywood squares, you know, except they're upside down.
They're behind a desk that's bolted to the ceiling. They're strapped into chairs that are bolted to the ceiling. And, of course, things are falling up. They're really falling down. They were live through the whole thing. So I keep saying to you guys this afternoon, you here in the studio, are we live?
Yes,
we're live.
We are live. I don't have the audience Penn and Teller gets here in the studio, guys. You're going to have to bear with me. But we are live this January 23rd. I'm laboring to make a point about this being live because we really do want you to give us a phone call, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 are our telephone numbers. Again, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest here in the studio is Professor Paul Robbie from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, chairman of the Department of Biblical Theology, and he is here to talk with us about a passage in the New Testament and an idea that people have kind of gotten based upon it that has perhaps been even misleading to people. Paul, first of all, welcome once again to the microphones of Issues, Etc.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
The church father Athanasius is kind of noted for saying in one place, God became man in the incarnation that man might become God. And if you're looking for any place in the Bible that even remotely talks that way, the place to look would be in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Some translations say you may become partakers in the divine nature, sharers in the divine nature. First of all, let me ask the biblical studies professor, that what does this text mean just as it comes?
Well, that's thank you very much, Ken. This is a very dense passage, and but it's worth looking at very carefully to make sure that we see what, in fact, Peter is saying and what he's not saying. And when we do that, it really is quite a rich and hope-filling passage. It's Peter's second letter. We're not sure exactly when it was authored, but probably while he was in prison around 68 B.C. or 67 B.C., toward the end of his life. And this is the well-known Peter, the apostle, who wrote two letters. And the first letter is addressed to, apparently, his immediate congregations, who are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to 1 Peter.
Which is to say modern-day Turkey.
Which is modern-day Turkey. And apparently, then, 2 Peter is addressed to the same group because he says in chapter 3, verse 1, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. So we assume it's the same addressees. Nevertheless, these letters are general enough that they're for all Christians, not just those particular Christians. So what you expect to find in a letter like this are generalities that apply to all Christians, but also specifics that apply specifically to those congregations. Apparently in those congregations there were certain false teachers who were coming in, and Peter has a lot to say about these false teachers and warning his people against them in chapter 2. What's interesting here, though, is what he says right off the bat in chapter 1. Simeon Peter, so that's his Hebrew name, Simeon, and his Greek name, Peter, a servant, a doulos, and apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he says to his readers, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Here he calls Jesus Christ our God and Savior, a very powerful expression that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is our God. And as we sing in Luther's Mighty Fortress, and there is no other God, that the fullness of deity is there, just as the fullness of deity is there with the Father and also with the Holy Spirit. But don't think of them as three parts of one God, but each one is the fullness of God. So Jesus Christ is our God and Savior. And then he says, verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So notice what he's talking about. He's talking about life, and that means eternal life, and godliness, that means holy living. Through the knowledge of him, this is Peter's way of talking about faith. Faith is the instrument that grasps the gifts of God, that holds on to the gifts of God, and here he calls faith knowledge of God. So by knowing God, we have these things. Through the knowledge of him who called us. Now, the Greek here is a little, could go either way. It's either who called us to his own glory and excellence, or who called us by his own glory and excellence. And now, verse 4, so God has called us to belong to him, and then verse 4, by which, namely by his own glory and excellence, he has granted to us, notice this is an undeserved gift, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. The Greek says his greatest promises. So we're talking about his promise about the future, first of all, about the second coming of Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. It's the promise of that event. And we'll get into what's all entailed in that event in a second. And so that through them, namely through these promises, by means of these promises, God is going to give us this wonderful gift. By means of these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. You may have fellowship with the divine nature. You may be sharers in the divine nature. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's important to, again, look at the context and let a biblical writer kind of clarify himself. Notice the next phrase, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What is this corruption? Well, he's saying that on the last day, at the resurrection of the body, we will have escaped from the corruption that's in the world. We will no longer, our bodies will no longer wither and decay. Everything in the world is corrupt. It withers and decays and dies.
Sin taints everything.
And right. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, this curse has been over the whole earth, and so the grass withers, the flower fades. We humans feel that ourselves, we get weaker and we eventually decay in the grave.
But the word of the Lord abides forever, and so it's through these promises that God is going to call us to something better.
Exactly. His promises do not decay and wither and fade. They do not fail. And so with these promises, we're not going to simply fade away like the world and the corruption of the world. What's going to happen? Instead, we're going to become sharers in the divine nature. And the first thing that he means here is incorruptible, imperishable, what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. Our bodies will be raised incorruptible, imperishable, immortal, no longer weak and frail and decaying, but vibrant, strong, and eternal. When you have that, you are a sharer in the divine nature, because only God is incorruptible, only God is eternal and immortal. And that's so he's talking about the future resurrection of the body, first of all. And as other examples, let's take a look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, just to kind of let the two books clarify each other. 1 Peter 5 verse 1. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you, the pastors, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. There's our word. Peter is a partaker, a sharer in the glory that is going to be revealed on that last day.
By sharer, you mean like having part in a common thing.
Having part in a common thing.
I often tell kids in catechism when we have communion with one another in this sense. It's like sharing an ice cream soda with your girlfriend. You have a straw in, she has a straw in. You're both partaking of the same soda.
Good. That's good. Here's a good parallel passage. It's in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like Christ's resurrection glorious body. That's the glory that we're going to share in, and we'll share in this divine nature through Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing, through his body, through his flesh, through his human nature, we become sharers in it, because our human nature rises from the dead and we live at the bodily resurrection.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our phone lines are wide open. You can ask Dr. Paul Robbie about this passage we're talking about, 2 Peter 1, verse 4, here on Issues, etc. Now, Paul, more generally, the Scriptures talk about Christians having fellowship with God. 1 John talks about us having fellowship with the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ.
Exactly. And so this future promise that we have, we already have it now by faith. Before we get to that, I just want to mention a couple other parallel passages in Peter. 1 Peter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears on the last day, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. See, that's what he's referring to. Mm-hmm. And then also in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. So that's what it means to, first of all, to share in the divine nature, to receive this glory that belongs to God. And God is so outgoing and so such a fountain of goodness that he shares it with us, even though we've been sinners.
And he shares it on account of Christ, as you say, the Christ who bore our sins in his body upon the tree, the one who is the fullness of the Godhead, who has the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily, yet he takes our corruption, our sin, and gives us his life, his immortality, and we become sharers with him in that.
In that, exactly. So it's through him and through his human nature and through the Word of God, through these promises. So it's not directly, it's not apart from means, but it's through the promises that we become sharers in this. And what's surprising is that we already have share in this already now, as the Spirit works in us a godly life. So, for instance, 2 Peter 1 goes on then to say in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that already in the here and now, through the gospel, we're sharing in the divine goodness and holiness of Christ, and that's all part of that divine nature as well. So there's kind of a sanctification emphasis in this passage as well.
Love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Again, we got 1 Peter and 1 John chiming in real well here together,
right,
don't they?
Right. Very good. And now look at 2 Peter 1, verse 9. He warns against forgetting that one was cleansed from his former sins. So this new life is founded on forgiveness, having been cleansed through the blood of Christ, and that leads us into this new life of sharing in the divine nature, and ultimately then, verse 11, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ultimately, then, that's what he's talking about, the eternal kingdom, and that's sharing in the divine nature.
this is a kind of a unique way of putting it, but everything that you've been explaining is pretty standard. I have a hunch our listeners are kind of nodding along and saying, well, okay, I understand that. I understand. These are things you find in the Creed about the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And I've learned ever since I was a kid about the good works, the good fruits that come out in a Christian life, because a good tree does produce good fruit. What are the problems that people get into with this passage and this idea? What kind of mischief might somebody get into, maybe without even realizing it at the time, when somebody starts talking about partaking in the divine nature?
Well, that the first thing is, especially in this country, with all of the crazy notions of New Age and different religious ideas that float through the air, and blow in the zeitgeist,
spirit of the times,
that this can be misunderstood. So it's important to ask ourselves, what does Peter not mean? First of all, he does not mean that we're going to cease being creatures. God, the Creator, has made us human creatures and will be human creatures forever. We're not going to become creator. So the idea is not that heaven is going to be filled with all kinds of gods and goddesses.
Partaking in the divine nature.
And so we're not, Peter is not a god maker.
Yeah. Well, and in fact, that's an important point to make, because one of the great misconceptions that a lot of Christians have is that there's something kind of fundamentally wrong about being human, and that this is what God is trying to get us out of, so that we become angels when we die, if not godlike, at least angels, because the thought is that there's something basically wrong with being human. Now, why in the world would the Word become flesh if there was something basically wrong with being human?
Exactly, and that this goes back to the old Greek notion that the soma is a sema, the body is a prison, and they had this play on words. And this is not the biblical view. The biblical view is that the Creator made us with bodies, and it was good. And that the problem is that sin has thoroughly corrupted human nature, but human nature, per se, is not what's the problem. It's the sin that has corrupted it that's the problem.
Okay, so we're not all going to become gods and goddesses. What else might be a pitfall people get into with this passage? We've got about 5 minutes left here.
Okay, so we remain human, and we share in the divine nature through our bodies. And so there's this resurrection of the body, not just disembodied souls. So it's not that we become spirit beings who are disembodied souls. There's a lot of that talk in America as well, a lot of Platonism that just conceives of people as souls, and the body gets de-emphasized. No, this is ultimately fulfilled at the bodily resurrection.
And that's an important point for preachers like me when I preach a sermon at a funeral. In fact, I had that question come up the last funeral I did. A young man asked me a very perceptive question. He said, I know you keep talking about the resurrection of the body, but isn't my grandmother in heaven right now? And I said, well, of course. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. But the thing is, it keeps getting better. And I quoted the hymn, but lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day, the saints triumphant rise in bright array.
And that the Creator has made us both a soul and body, and the Creator reclaims also the body. So that all of us ends up inheriting eternal life, all of me, and so this and this is the incarnation, that the Son became flesh, one of us, and through his body and blood in the Lord's Supper, and then ultimately on the resurrection day, our bodies then also inherit eternal life. Another thing that we need to avoid with this passage is that we have this partaking of the divine nature immediately, directly, that somehow we can kind of meditate and there's some spark of divine spirit inside of us that that connects us to the infinite.
So you don't so much need to be converted, you simply need to be awakened.
Yeah, right. And discover your inner resources and your inner divine light. And this passage is not saying that at all. It's saying through the external word, through the external promises of God, through Jesus Christ, through the incarnate Son of God, that we have eternal life and become partakers of the divine nature. So it doesn't happen immediately. It happens immediately through Christ and through his promises.
Through his word. Okay. All right. Anything else you want to add to your little list there?
And then finally, that it also manifests itself already now in a life, in a Christian life. And so that already now, in this Christian life, as the fruit of the Spirit is being manifested, we are, you can say, are sharers having fellowship with the divine nature, because the divine nature is holy.
And we don't have to fear being in the presence of the holy, because we stand under the blood of Jesus Christ. All right, let me just by way of wrapping this up, Paul, ask you about the quotation from Athanasius that we began the half hour with. Athanasius said that God became man so that we might become God. In 1 minute, what does that mean?
Well, that means that we might already now have a display in our lives through the Spirit the holiness of God, and ultimately enter into eternal life when our bodies are raised incorruptible and immortal unto eternal life, no longer being part of the corruptible world, but living in eternal bliss and holiness with God in perfect fellowship.
Dr. Paul Robbie from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, thank you very much for taking us through a quick study of a short passage, but one, as we say, that people might stub their toe on unless they be careful. It's great to have you here this afternoon.
Thank you very much. Great to be here.
Next hour on Issues Etc., we're going to talk to Greg Kokel, the founder and president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. Greg is the author of a book you may have chanced to see, Relativism, Feet Planted Firmly in Mid-Air. Got to be one of the greatest book titles I've heard lately. Greg's written an article on the subject of tolerance for the latest issue of his newsletter, the Solid Ground newsletter from Stand to Reason, and so we'll be talking to him about that subject of tolerance. Anybody ever tell you, you're being intolerant? You've told me that I'm wrong about something, and how dare you? We'll talk to Greg about how to respond to that and how even to think about such claims, and that'll be coming up after the news here on Issues Etc. I'm Ken Sherb, filling in for the vacationing Todd Wilkin. I forgot to ask, guys, are we live? We are live on this January 23rd. Open for your phone calls at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We will catch you on the other side of this break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.